importance and responsibility. Once again, if you want to be a little more technical and complete, I would put conscience and the provision of sacrifice. Conscience and the provision of sacrifice. But we will see, beginning now with fallen Adam and Eve and their son Abel and on, that mankind will not any longer be under the principle of law. That has ended for that time period. God will give no new command that you must not do this or you must do this, and if you don't do this, you'll die. He will give no new commands on that order. And there'll be no command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So they're under a different rule of God. It will be what, because of other Bible verses, will be called conscience, which makes them responsible. And as you see depicted here on the chart, the little sacrificial altar, the provision of sacrifice. The provision of sacrifice. So in this second administration, God will introduce conscience to govern man and the provision of sacrifice when he fails. It covers at least 1,656 years. It begins with fallen Adam and Eve and their very first children. But now we go back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, the issue was that knowing good and evil. And so they ate. And you look, immediately something happened the second they ate in verse 7 of Genesis 3. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The minute they ate of it, they suddenly picked up a new knowledge. Suddenly they recognized their nakedness. And we'll see, they felt very shameful about it. And so they indeed pick up the knowledge of good and evil. They did. They picked up something new. Now look at verse 8. Look what this knowledge did for them. And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord amongst the trees of the garden. So now they hear God. Adam had heard God before. But now with this new knowledge of good and evil, what do when they hear God? They hide. They're ashamed. They're embarrassed. They know they've done wrong. And suddenly this knowledge of good and evil produces the guilt of the evil. And they no longer want to fellowship with God. They no longer feel comfortable around God. We read in John 3:19, the reason men don't come to Christ is they love darkness rather than light. But we don't feel comfortable around a holy God. And so who wants heaven? Who wants this Christianity? I like what I'm doing. And so they pick up a knowledge, but they also pick up the desire not to be around God. Satan didn't tell them that. Verse 9, and the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. He was afraid of what? Yeah, go ahead. Judgment, God, censorship, and so on. And so he no longer felt comfortable in the presence of God. He picked up the knowledge of good and evil. He now knew. And then he goes on to talk to the woman and so on. And then you look a little farther down in verse chapter 3. Chapter 3. Look what God says. Verse 22. And the Lord God said, behold, the man is become as one of us to know good and evil. God acknowledged that they were God-like in that sense, that they now knew good and evil. Mankind picked up a knowledge that day, and it was called good and evil. And with that, he would now be conscious of his wrong and want to hide from God. He would recognize wrong and recognize you don't hang around in God's presence with that wrong. And so he never had this before, the knowledge of good and evil. He now had it, and we saw some of the practical effects it did. Now, this is the way mankind will be allowed to exist for over 1,600 years, that he will have now possessed this knowledge of good and wrong. And everybody born from Adam will pick up everything that Adam had. I want you to progress for a minute to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. Remember back in Genesis 1 that he made them male and female in the image of God. But now watch what happens in Genesis 5 and verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day that they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters, and all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. And you can read that chapter, and he died, and he died, and he died, and so on. Not only was man created in the image of God, but Adam's offspring was created in the image of who? Adam. He was in the likeness of Adam. Therefore, he would pick up not only the sentence of death and of sin, but the knowledge of good and evil. And he, too, would know evil, and he, too, would feel shame, and he, too, would have all now that Adam had picked up through the fall. Pick up a new image, the image of Adam, a fallen Adam, unfortunately. And so we see that mankind will enter a new administration where it will not be law governing him anymore. God will not come in with any law, per se, but God will come in and allow this knowledge of good and evil to exist. And this, later in the Bible, is called the conscience. And we're going to go through that next. This is explained later for us in Romans chapter 2. So if you would go there now. Romans chapter 2. Now, we want to make sure we know where we're at and are thinking on the chart. As you'll see, verse 14 starts out how in Romans 2? For when the Gentiles, that is the nations, we're still in this pink area in our thinking. There's no such thing as a Jew yet at this time. There's no such thing as the Church of God. Everybody is just a human, that is a Gentile, the nations and so on. We're at this time. Now, the nations were never given the law of God. Unlike the Jew who later, you see this green here, would be given the law of God and rules and penalties and so on, like Adam was, God never gave the law to the Gentile people and say, here's what I want you to do, here's what I don't want you to do, and so on. So if people don't have a revelation to know there's a God, and they don't have a revelation of the Ten Commandments and so forth of right and wrong, what are the questions on your test? Was those who are ignorant of God through the Bible, will God still judge them? Yes. Those of you that were here in past classes, I was thrilled to see that you had the right answer. The others are glad to see that you came. And so, the point is there are ways to know about God and right and wrong besides the Bible. And that is how God governed men. Without the law, God governed them by their conscience, as we'll see. And that still exists today, by the way. We're going to see that some of these things have not passed away. While Adam and Eve's unique circumstances did, this one has not. But it was introduced for the first time. Look at Romans 2 and verse 14. Speaking of Gentiles, those who don't have the law. That is the written law, the Bible. Verse 14. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, the nations never had the law, Gentiles never had it, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now, he admits something. You look at pagan cultures and Gentile nations, and they do by nature the things that are in the law. If you ever travel to another nation, do you think they have laws, even though they don't know Jesus Christ? And some of their laws don't allow you to steal nor commit adultery and so on. Some of them are perverted, but they do have laws. In Saudi Arabia, Our American soldiers, and thankfully for this, they couldn't bring in their pornography. It was a law. You couldn't do it. Now, how do the Gentiles, who were never given the Bible, how do they naturally have a system of law and order to some degree? Even America has it. But, of course, we had the Bible. But how do countries who never had the Bible have some degree of law and order? Oh. God has put it in their hearts. You look at verse 15. It showed the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, it doesn't say the law was written in their hearts. The work of the law was written in their hearts. The work of the law, it's moral demands toward God and toward your fellow man. It's moral demands toward God and toward your fellow man. Let's think of the Ten Commandments just for a minute. The first four of the Ten Commandments, do you know who they have to do with? God. They all have to do with your relationship to God. No idols, don't take his name in vain, the Jews were to keep a Sabbath, etc. All in your relationship to God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Your moral responsibility to God. The last six had to do with your moral responsibility to who? Man. Don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't covet, and so on. And so they had to do with your moral responsibility toward mankind. Now, God says that work of the law, like a computer program, that might not be the best example, but everybody was born with that standard equipment. I believe that standard equipment came with the knowledge of good and evil, but nonetheless, it came. And they have that in there. Now, the proof of that is verse 15 goes on. But show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, their conscience bears witness to that, that when you do something wrong, you feel dirty, you feel bad, and that's why these pagan religions, they go into sacrifices and rituals and dancing around, because it might not be fit for the gods, whoever they are up there, because they don't feel like they want to be in the presence, and the gods might be angry, and their conscience has condemned them. Sometimes it excuses you. But the very fact they have a conscience is a proof that there's something the conscience is reacting to. And what that conscience is reacting to is the work of the law written in their hearts. And their conscience is the reactor to it. And so mankind now has, because of the knowledge of good and evil, he now has the basic moral understanding of right and wrong in his heart. And his conscience sometimes condemns him, sometimes excuses him. Your conscience can become seared, but it doesn't start out that way. And so one of the reasons that mankind, even though they haven't heard about right and wrong, God says, I know you knew about it because you have a conscience. He didn't always listen to your conscience. Somebody read verse 16 of Romans 2. Verse 16. Okay. God shall judge the secrets of man. Nobody saw you go against your conscience. If there's a law that is written, such as 65-mile-an-hour speed limit, and someone chooses to go 74, you can obviously see that they're breaking the speed limit. You see the written law, and you saw it, and you might say something to it, and they'll say, I'm in the bounds of grace, or something like that. But the point is, when somebody does something in their heart, when somebody does something in their heart, and your heart condemns them, and they say, I'm not going to listen to it, and they do it anyway, you never saw it happen. You might say, oh, what a fine person. And God saw the secret of their heart, that their conscience condemned them and they disobeyed it anyway. And God says, I'll judge men. I'll judge the secrets of men in the day of Jesus Christ. So you see, mankind, God can communicate his existence and right and wrong in other ways besides the Bible. Now, the Bible gives the full revelation of God and his gospel. But the basic knowledge of God and right and wrong come through the conscience. Also, and I'd like you to turn back to Romans 1, creation. Creation. I'd like to spend a few minutes on this because this is so important. This is so important. And all these things in the Old Testament are developed in the New Testament. I'd like someone to read Romans 1:18. Now, before we do, though, does anybody have comment on conscience? Yes. You're arguing with my example, aren't you? Don't dare. Okay, Alfred.
God says,
Yes. That's right. You can fear it where your conscience doesn't even activate itself anymore. Let me use this example, Fredo, then I'll go back to you. Some people have smoke alarms in their kitchen and that, and they run on little batteries. They run on batteries like this. Some of them do anyway. And so when it gets a certain heat and a certain density of smoke reaches them, they start to beep. And they alert you there might be a problem. But if the batteries go dead, then what happens? No longer alerts you. Our conscience, when it becomes numb, and it can be through sin and through hardness, will no longer alert us to what is right and wrong and actually cause us to fall into sin more. Go ahead and comment more on it. Fear. Yeah, that means to numb it. Yeah. That's right. Yes, and that sin repeated enough will have physical consequences, the Bible teaches in Romans 1. A drunk person could lose their liver. Drugs could eventually fry out your brain and bring death. The Bible says you can receive the error of homosexuality in yourself. It'll eventually produce what we call AIDS and other diseases today. It'll eventually get you one way or the other. And so that's the effects of continuing in sin. There's effects and consequences, plus the death of God. Okay? Yes, Dean. If it's pertaining to this, you feel free. But okay. Anybody else? Okay. Yes, Nikki. Yes. What verse? Oh, the one we were supposed to be at. Okay. All right. If we're done with that, we'll look at, and Nikki will read Romans 1:18. Okay, I want you to see why God's wrath is revealed. God's righteous anger. You know, there is such a thing as righteous anger or wrath. There's times people have a right to be mad, and Jesus Christ got mad. But it's not for selfish reasons. It's when righteousness and God is defamed. God is angry, not like the pagan gods if you didn't sacrifice a baby, but his anger rests on evil, for God is holy. And it is against the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodly means to be unlike God, not to do it like God would. Unrighteous means to do it wrong, not to do it right or just. Now, we call that sin, and it is sin. God's wrath is revealed, but notice that's not the whole charge. Look at verse 18 carefully. It just doesn't say God is angry at sin. Verse 18 goes on to say, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. That mankind has sinned while holding the knowledge, I'm using this as an example, they hold the knowledge in their hand, they hold the truth of God and the truth of right and wrong. Now some of you, instead of the word hold, will have what? Suppress. That means they hold it down. They do know truth. And with that truth, they hold it down and they sin anyway while knowing better. Now that's why God's anger is revealed. Let me attempt to illustrate. Say your parents had a kind of a room as you came in the foyer, a little room there after the foyer, and they had an old brown rug on it, and you were always allowed to come in on it. And they decided that with your shoes you were allowed to come in, it's kind of like a mud room, but they decided to change it, and they decided to put a nice polar bear white rug and turn it into a little fancier room, but they never told you. They forgot to tell you. And so you run in from playing one day, and then you come with your muddy shoes, you jump on the rug, and there you see the dirt on the white rug. And they see it too. Now they're upset, but mainly with themselves, because they forgot to communicate it. Do they have a right to punish you? No, you did not disobey, you were in ignorance. And God would not do that either. But what if they said, now we're changing this room, you know, and we're putting this beautiful white rug in there, and you're no longer allowed to come in here like that with your muddy shoes. And you look at them and you say, well, who cares? I'm used to doing it. And you come right in and step on it. Do they have a right to be angry now?
Yeah.
And would you react different?
Yeah.
You have a righteous anger now. You see, God's charge is not that just man hasn't sinned, but he has sinned while knowing better. He knew the truth, and he shoved it away in rebellion.
Amen.
That's his charge. Now, he has to prove that, you know. Because we might say, well, I can understand the religious person, the Christian today, or the Jew, he had the Bible. He knew about God. He had the commandments. I understand that. But, you know, the guy who never heard it, the girl who never heard it in Africa or America or wherever, surely they don't need to be saved because, well, they're innocent because they're ignorant. And God would never, whether or not the problem is, nobody is innocent because nobody is ignorant. God has communicated himself through two ways to people who don't have the Bible. One is that conscience. The second, as some of you had on your test, is what?
Creation.
Conscience tells you about right and wrong. Creation tells you about God. Look at the very next verse of Romans 1 in verse 19. Verse 19. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. It's in them. God showed it. You say, well, how did God show it that God exists? Verse 19 or 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Mankind has no excuse. Well, I'm not under the wrath of God because I didn't know. And I didn't, nobody told me. God says, shut your mouth, so to speak. There's no excuse I will accept. You did know. Well, how did I know without the Bible? Well, Larry told us yesterday about the second book called, like, the book of General Revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. It says, day unto day utter speech. Night unto night showeth forth knowledge, Psalm 19. It says, their line is God unto all the earth. There is no speech or language that doesn't understand them. That it reaches every ethnic group, and creation says that when you see an intelligent design, there has to be an intelligent designer with more intelligence. Has to be. Somebody makes a house, but the house doesn't make another house. For the designer had to be more intelligent than the house. Every design you see in here, this chair, the table, the pen, the overhead projector, there's a blueprint for it. There's a designer for it. And so when you look at, as we were saying, as a cell, it's more complex than New York City. You look at the brilliant design and creation, you know there has to be a designer. You can tell something about somebody by looking at what they made without ever seeing them. You know that? I could have a rich friend. I probably used this last year. But I could have a rich friend. And I could say, I want you to show you the house he built. Well, you never met my friend. And you see three swimming pools and five tennis courts and a five-car garage. Tell me something about my friend. He's rich, but you never saw him, but you saw what he made. And then suddenly you see there's no stairs in the house. There's only rails, and you'll know somebody in the house is handicapped. I'll say, how do you know? You never saw him, but I can look at what he made. You look at the design, it tells you about the designer so that they can know his eternal, his Godhead and eternal power. You can go into a teenager's bedroom and look at what they made or didn't make and learn something about them. But anyway, that is the point here, so that they are without excuse, because look again, that they can know his eternal power and Godhead. Now, here's what happens, and you don't see it happen, but God does. Look at verse 21. Because that, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. They knew God, but they said, we don't want to give him the glory. We don't want to give him the worship. We don't want to give him the credit. And they won't honor God. And they turn from God. They reject that revelation, and they do it their way. And then the knowledge of right and wrong comes through the law, work of the law written in their heart, activated by the conscience. And they reject that sometimes, and that's why everybody in this world needs a Savior. It needs the gospel. If ignorance was the way to get to heaven, you know what the best evangelization program would be? Burn every Bible, burn every tract, don't send missionaries anywhere. Keep them ignorant, and God will let them all in. The tragedy is nobody is innocent because nobody is ignorant. They're under the wrath of God, for everybody has the truth and they've pushed it away. And the conscience also will condemn them, so mankind desperately needs this gospel God is offering, and that is our mission. Ignorance is not the way to heaven. For mankind is under the wrath of God, and God can save him through the gospel. Now, we said all that, though, to show you that mankind was governed by conscience. That is, the knowledge of good and evil, the work of the law written in their hearts, governed by conscience. that so in these days there was a rule of man. It was not a code of law, but it was a work of the law written in their heart. And man had a responsibility to respond to that. As God says, he will judge the secrets of men in the day of Jesus Christ. And so he could respond to God or could not respond to God, and that was the way it was for about 1,656 years. It started out with the knowledge of good and evil. That's the responsibility of man. That's the condition of man. But as we will see, that mankind would fail desperately, and God would have to bring judgment. But is there any comments before we look at that? Brother Henry? No, that was a hello. Okay, we'll have a little more to say later, but let's, yeah. Yeah, speaking of those under the new covenant, the gospel, he says, I will write my law in their hearts and in their minds will I put them. Do you think that's the same? But I'm asking you. What do you think before we attempt to answer it? Do you see a difference? I want you to do something. Keep your hand in Romans 2 and flip to Hebrews 10 where it says this. You can all do this. Hebrews 10, and Nick, read verse 16.
This is the covenant that I will make with them, and those days, say the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them.
Okay, now read Genesis 2:15 again. Or Romans, I'm sorry, 2:14.
Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, in their thoughts, meanwhile, accusing one another.
Does anybody know the little technical difference between the two verses? Do you, Nick?
Yes.
What?
Well, you put them in the heart and the mind, not just the work.
One was the work of the law, the other is the law. There is a difference. And the New Testament will go on to teach this work, this law has been put in our heart by the very life of God in the Holy Spirit. Where there it was just a knowledge. It was just a knowledge, the work of the law. But now it's part of your genes, the very law itself, your makeup, its very moral demands. I suggest at least that much. Anybody else want to add to that? Ernie.
One says the law in your translation, one says my law.
Okay. Again, off the top of my head, the law is also his law. I just, you know, yeah, okay. Yes, so Steve. Yeah. No. No. So there's a big difference. However, there is some similarities, and there is a knowledge in both cases. One, it's a living reality, though, and it's a very law itself. Okay, but good to notice that, yeah.
Good word of change for the work of the law,
the function of the law. Okay? Like, the work of the law, the function of the law. The function of the law is to give a knowledge of sin. Says Romans 3:20. Okay. Now you go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Now that we've established how God would rule mankind through conscience, that is the work of the law written in their heart, so they could do by nature the things that are in the law, did they? As a whole, did they? Did mankind pass this test? People say today, let your conscience be your guide, and God will respect that. God's been there. He's done that. And it hasn't worked. You see, that's the beauty of these administrations. We don't have to experiment anymore. We can know the truth. You look in Genesis 6, what happened when the conscience was their guide? You can know good and evil, but the power of evil is too strong for a sinful flesh. And so you come to chapter 6 and verse 1 of Genesis. And it came to pass when men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives, all of them which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, that they bare children to them. The same will become mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw, verse 5, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination, or their whole imagination, of the thoughts in his heart was evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. God looks at mankind. And he says the whole thought imagination process is one constant process of evil. And the whole earth, it will go on to teach, is filled with violence and wickedness. Somebody read verse 11, please, of chapter 6. The earth was filled with violence, and God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And so when man can go by his conscience, it is not a strong enough motive, it is not a strong enough thing in you to stop you from following evil. So if the whole earth is filled with violence, they're destroying each other, that there's homosexuality, sexual promiscuity, greed, sin, no worship for God, it is just totally corrupt. And by the time he gets to Noah's day, it absolutely grieves him at his heart. That mankind has rebelled, and conscience will not bring one to God, though it does give you a knowledge of good and evil through the function of the law, the work of the law, written in your heart. So that it gets to this point that man has completely failed under conscience, completely failed. So that God has to do what? How did the first dispensation end with God's what?
Judgment.
He drove them out. And so the second one will end with God's judgment. And he'll start over anew again in a divine mercy to renew the earth. And so you know the story well, but you look at verse 7. Somebody read verse 7. Okay, God says, I will destroy man. That would end his program, wouldn't it? So what happens here, somebody finds grace in the eyes of the Lord, and who was that? Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and 8 people will be saved by faith from this condemnation of God. Only 8 people, and you know the story, will survive this, and we have here the judgment of the flood. And God will start things anew with 8 people who still descended from Adam. And so God always has, in each dispensation, God always has what we're going to call a remnant. I'd like you to write down that phrase. God always has a remnant. God always has a remnant. I'm sorry, Jamal. R-E-M-N-A-N-T. God always has a remnant. Now, who knows what a remnant is, Nick? A portion of a whole, usually a small portion of a whole. You have a rug, you lay and you have a leftover piece of the rug, they call it a remnant. It's not the whole thing, it's not the majority, it's a portion of the whole. Usually a small portion of the whole. So when we say God always has a remnant, even though mankind fails, by God's grace, God always sees to it that somebody has survived it by his grace. Somebody read the verse there in chapter 6 that Noah found grace. Find the verse and read it, please. See? Verse 8. That Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Not that he was perfect, but he did walk before God, and God gave him what he didn't deserve. Remember what we said earlier in these dispensations? That everyone is always saved by the grace of God through faith, and God in his foreknowledge bases it on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. That never changes. But God's rule changes. So there will be a remnant, and I want you to keep that in your mind as we develop it this week, that there's always going to be a minority of people who, by the grace of God, stayed faithful to God. They were the weird ones, the holy rollers, you know. And they were this remnant that God still preserved. But as a whole, humanity fails, and God destroys the whole earth with water so that it's completely destroyed, and that is called the world that then was in the book of Peter. We looked at it as the new world. You know that? It was such a complete destruction. Things were different. The earth was watered different. Animals acted different. People ate different. People lived different years. It was like a whole different planet, although it was the same planet. So that Peter calls it the world that then was. It perished, being overflowed with water. And we live in a renewed world that was not like the world of this day, because the judgment of the flood, a catechism came in that has a lot to do with your geologic formations and so on. And it could have to do with your oil and your coal, your compressed coal and all that. It answers a lot of scientific questions. But a tremendous cataclysm came in at the judgment of the flood. Do you have any comments on that before we go on? Okay, we said that God came in and worked through the conscience. He did not give man law anymore. And we'll see that later, at that point in history. But he also gave a provision of sacrifice. I'd like you to go back to Genesis 4, please. Genesis chapter 4. You remember the story in Genesis 3 that when Adam and Eve saw their guilt, they did something. Anybody remember what they did? They clothed themselves with fig leaves, didn't they? Because they were ashamed. Their eyes were open and so on. That was verse 7 of Genesis 3. And they covered that nakedness. They felt guilt. They felt shame. And so they made their own provision and made a nice dress out of leaves. That's all they had at their disposal at that time. God came in and rejected that covering and did what? Killed an animal. That's the first death in the Bible. An animal dies and sheds its blood, and so he gets animal skin and covers them. Now, whatever else God communicated, Adam and Eve communicated that to their children, that the covering of sin will come through the death of an animal. And the approach to God in worship, you cannot approach God unless you approach him on the grounds of the sinner, and through blood that covers the sin. If death is the penalty of sin, then that death must be met. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That is of sin. And God must have that penalty satisfied, because he's holy and he's righteous. And that death must be paid. And so the animal was a picture of that. The blood must be shed before someone dares approach God. And so it was conveyed to this new administration, this new dispensation, that there must be blood sacrifice in approaching God. Because your conscience does condemn you, because we are sinners. When a man approaches God in worship or whatever, he must come on the grounds of a sacrifice. You look at Genesis 4, you're going to see the two boys, the first two boys, Cain and Abel. Somebody, you know, you ever hear that question? It's one of those questions that are meant to get you to doubt the Word of God that we were talking about earlier. Somebody will say, well, where did Cain get his wife? Did you ever hear that question? Where did Cain get his wife? And they'll say things like that, supposedly to get you to doubt the Word of God. There's an answer. There's an answer. Where did Cain, you know what the answer is to where Cain got his wife? His sister, that's a good answer. I usually answer this way. I don't know, I'm not able. But anyway. Chapter 4. And Adam... some of them are slow, I guess. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived. And bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. Now, does anybody have different rendering for that word respect?
What's that?
Regard. In other words, he accepted it. He took it. He regarded it as counting. He took Abel's sacrifice and accepted it. It was an offering. A sinner's coming into God's presence, God would regard that. But verse 5, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Now, we have two boys here, and I want you to see what they had in similarity. Both boys believed in who? God. They weren't atheists. They both equally believed in God. They both equally worshiped God in the sense they brought an offering to God. They weren't some rebels who said, I'm not even going to show up. They both brought an offering to God. But one boy was accepted, and one was not accepted through his sacrifice. What would make the difference? The sacrifice. You see, one brought the firstling of his flock, and blood was shed. The other brought the work of his hands, what he could do for God. A nice fruit basket or something, or vegetable basket, and he probably fixed it up very nice. But that offering was rejected, not regarded by God, and the other one was, and the basis of it all, is blood. Because God is holy, one cannot be approached apart from a sacrifice that's acceptable to God. Now the reason Abel brought the blood sacrifice, and the reason Cain didn't, do you know the reason why? Anybody know why? Ernie? Cain wanted to show God what he could do, or what was Abel's motive? What? Worship? But the Bible tells you his motive, Eric. He did. But the Bible tells you specifically his motive. Let's go to Hebrews 11 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and somebody read for us verse 3, first of all, and then verse 4.
In faith we understand that the word, that the world was framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
And verse
Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God justifying others sin.
Abel was considered righteous before God on the basis that he had a more excellent sacrifice. And the reason he brought a more excellent sacrifice was by what?
Faith.
By faith. In other words, it had been conveyed to him that God requires death. Adam and Eve knew that well. The work of their hands, the fruit of the ground, what man could do, was rejected, those fig leaves. And God rejected that and replaced it with coats of skin. Now that was conveyed to this age of conscience, that the approach to God must be on the basis of an acceptable blood sacrifice. Abel believed God. Cain did not believe God. Cain must have said, well, that's a bloody way, that's a messy way, I don't have sheep. God will, you know, I'll do it my way, and God will appreciate it. And that is the problem with man's religion today. You might say, look at the good works they do. They stand against abortion. They stand against this. They do charity. And all of it is the works of their hands. And God will not accept it. Because it is unbelief. They haven't trusted God that they are a sinner and can't please God and come on the grounds of a blood sacrifice, which today isn't an animal, but is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. So what is the difference of these two boys' lifestyles and destiny as it will turn out to be? As you read the rest of the story, it's the basis of their believing God, that one would come on the grounds of a blood sacrifice, and the other would still come to God, but by the works of what he could do. One turned out in 1 John 3:12, Cain is called evil, and his lifestyle would demonstrate it, and he would be separated in judgment from God forever. The other boy you'll see in heaven, and he is righteous, you'll see in the kingdom of God. because he came on the basis of a blood sacrifice, and he came on the basis of faith. That's the way people are always saved, on the basis of faith. And so we see that in the grace and mercy of God, as he did for Adam and Eve after they sinned, he continued to make a provision of sacrifice where even though we go against our conscience sometimes, there can be an approach to God. And yet with all that available, the earth was corrupt and full of violence, and God had to send the flood. There was a tremendous judgment. And that is administration number two. Do. Does that give you a little better understanding of that?
Yes.
Good.
The intent in doing it is what?
Yeah, the reason I'm doing it. Am I showing up here in this class so God will be not send me to hell? You're absolutely a dead worker. Am I showing up because I want to learn more about God? The second one is the serving the living God. The first one's a dead work. And because of not appropriating that grace, because of not believing God, Cain did come to God. He did things for God, and God rejected it all. So there's a great difference between religion and the gospel. Make sure you have the gospel, not religion. Yes, Eric?
Before you get started on Romans 9,
yes.
Uh-huh.
All right, we won't do that. Thank you, brother. Thank you, brother. Romans chapter 9. What I want you to see now is some of the terms of each administration doesn't necessarily stop with a new one. Somebody read verses 1 and 2 of Romans 9, the Apostle Paul in the church age speaking. Okay, my conscience also bearing me witness, he said. I am not lying. And I know that my heaviness in my heart for my people, I have a good conscience before God. It bears witness. So you see, we still have a conscience today. The Apostle Paul many times spoke of his conscience. And it's important you have a good conscience before God. That what you really believe after seeking his will, that Romans 14 says you can do it in good conscience. You don't feel like I'm playing games with God. Maybe you don't understand the whole picture yet. But up to the point you understand, you believe you're doing it right. And God will hold you responsible for the way your conscience ministers to you. Paul said he had the witness of his conscience in this. And so the point that I'm attempting to make is that just because the administration came to an end doesn't mean that conscience came to an end. Did the provision of sacrifice come to an end? Not at all, did it? But what does determine a new administration is not always the subtracting of something, although that can happen, but is the what? The adding of something. You got it. Is the adding of something that wasn't there before. Not necessarily the subtracting of something, although that could happen, but the adding of something. And so the provision of sacrifice and our conscience still exists even to this very day, although it's the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Eric. Why does it continue to this day? Okay. Sacrifice doesn't end because we can never approach God apart from it, but I think your question was more of conscience. Let me attempt to think on that a little bit. First of all, do you have any thinking for Eric? He wants to know why conscience doesn't end.
Yeah.
Yep.
For that reason, that
yep.
Man, that God would have something, you know, gain, or man has something that God
would look at the convict man himself of sin and not preaching God.
Yeah. Yeah, that's part of it. We're going to see, Eric, that the Gentiles, represented on the pink, the nations, never did have the law, never have been given the law. God never chose to give them the law from Adam on. And so conscience is still a valid way of judging them, okay? They never have had the law, though they do have the gospel today. And even a Christian has a conscience. Why would you think a Christian so, Nick, or Fredo? That's part of it. Well, the agency the Bible gives the credit for there is namely the Holy Spirit. It wars against the flesh. But the Holy Spirit works through our personality, works through our being. He's joined together to our spirit, the Bible says. And so that conscience is now, shall I say, highly sensitized by the Holy Spirit. An unsaved person he has a conscience, but not the Holy Spirit. So there's many things he can do as that becomes numb or seared that don't bother him. I'll give you an example, and then I'll go to the other hands. I had a girl a few years ago in New Jersey. I knew a woman, and she professed to be saved. She got saved by the grace of God. But after about 3 months, I got a phone call from her, and she said, Randy, I don't think I'm saved. I said, well, what happened? Did Jesus die since he got to heaven, or did you find out he didn't die on the cross? Oh, no, nothing like that. Of course he did. But you see, I had a fight with my husband last night and said some nasty things. I said, oh. I said, tell me, why didn't you call me several months ago did I have fights with my husband? You ought to, I said, well, why didn't you call me before you got saved? She said, well, I never thought it was wrong. Just natural. I said, well, why are you calling me now? She said, well, I'm bothered about it. That is not a sign that you're not saved. It's a sign that you are saved. There's a battle going on. The Holy Spirit's convicting you. Now, obviously her conscience was activated, but what sensitized it even more to God's will was that the Spirit of God was joined to her spirit. So yes, you're partially right, Fredo, but the main awakening, the main quickening agency is now just not an educated conscience, but is the power of the Spirit. And he does work through the conscience, because that's part of our personality. Done. Yes. Do you have something else to say? I'm saying that came with the knowledge of good and evil, to the best of my understanding. And that conscience is actually what activates the law that is written in our heart. The work of the law is what was picked up. And the conscience is activated just like a smoke alarm is activated by smoke.
And the other point is...
We have the Holy Spirit, and all that will do to the conscience is highly sensitize it. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes.
What about Hebrews 10:26, when it says, "For as we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains sacrifice of sin." Is that talking about a physical repercussion also, when you talk about like numb your conscience?
Oh, no, that's not. A young man called me on that verse and one other verse in Hebrews about a year and a half ago, and I said, to understand that perfectly in context, you need a Bible study in Hebrews. So we met together for 6 months, and he understood it. But we're going in the middle of a very complex context, but I'm just going to give you a very quick answer to it. The main context are in Hebrews 10:26. Yes, the question was, in Hebrews 10:26, if you sin willfully, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Is that like one of the physical consequences we've been talking about? What that is in brief is the sin that it's talking about there, if you read it in context, is the sin of trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ once you knew about him, once you had knowledge of him and professed to embrace him. Now, for you to walk out and follow Satan's lie and go back to a religion that doesn't present Jesus Christ, you have publicly denied that his blood cleansed me. You see, Judaism, the religion he's talking about there, said that when Jesus Christ died, what kind of blood was it?
Common
blood. It was a criminal. They executed him as a criminal, not the Son of God. They said, we have a law. By our law, he had to die. That was the religion of that day. Now, for you to associate with Christians and willfully leave the faith and go back to Judaism, By joining that congregation, you were saying something about Jesus. What were you saying about Jesus? What was their doctrinal statement on Jesus? Yeah, his blood was unholy blood. Now, when you go back and they had sacrifices, and when you leave the person of Jesus Christ, the only sacrifice God accepts, how many sacrifices are left? None. There's no more sacrifice for sin. You walk away from Jesus, you walked away from God's only sacrifice. And so you don't have a sacrifice for sin anymore, but judgment. It is a spiritual consequence of leaving the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just a crass thing, but that's, yeah.
And a beautiful thing, like you say, yeah.
There is no more. Today, you go on Mount Moriah, and there's an Arab mosque dedicated to Allah. And if you can read Arabic, written on that, it's cursed as everyone to believe that Allah would have a son. It's defamatory to the Lord Jesus Christ, the very spot where sacrifices used to be offered. I saw a hand. Nikki. I didn't say that, although you could have got. I didn't send this people who said they accepted him, but they didn't have true faith, and they proved it when the going got rough, they split. Now, they weren't true believers, but you wouldn't know that because they were part of the Christian assembly. But they would apostatize, they would leave what they said they believed, proving they had no faith. So it just wasn't the average unsaved guy, it was the professing Christian who would sooner or later show his true colors. Okay? Yes, Dean. Yes. No, there wouldn't be this. Go ahead. Yes. Yeah, he convicts you, but also points you to the right, to a far greater extent. You see, it's the very law of God written in your mind. It's the fullness of God. It is God. So yes, to a greater extent. They kind of work as a team in my own experience. But it's the Holy Spirit that will highly sensitize it because he is God. You see, there's things a pagan is convicted about that you and I are never convicted about that you and I are. I might be convicted about, a way I worship God or not worshiping God or something in the assembly. Well, the pagan won't be convicted about that. So it's highly sensitized because it's God in you. Just for a minute on the conscience, go to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4. And this is something I've been referring to, but I want you to see it here. It's speaking about some who departed from the faith, who aren't true Christians, but they said they were. You look at verse 1 of 1 Timothy 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1, that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. So we see some in the Christian age. It is possible by listening to seducing lies of Satan. This is religious lies here. Their conscience is seared with a hot iron. If you run a hot iron over your skin and really burn it, what happens even though it heals when you stick a pin in it a few months later? It's numb. All the nerve endings have been burnt. It's seared. So a conscience can be get to the point where you listen to Satan and you no longer, it's no longer able to be activated, like taking the batteries out of a smoke detector. And so their conscience is seared. So there's people today with seared consciences, but it doesn't necessarily start out like that. But for the believer, we do have this conscience, and it works in a team with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is so, he is God. And I'm not able to articulate it perfect, but I think you get the idea. Okay, hands, did I see hands before your two? Okay, Nick. In the context of Hebrews 10, and in the context of 1 Timothy 4, departed from the faith, once you have it and you apostatize, you cannot be saved.
Now, there's other contexts where you can have a conscience that you can be saved. But in these particular contexts, Hebrews will say it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. But we had Fredo there. Mm-hmm. Okay, Fredo has asked, can a believer have his conscience seared in some things? You guys ask good questions. Sin is powerful. Sin blinds through Satan. Sin desensitizes. I don't know if I will use the word seared, but I'm going to speak from experience. It is possible to get involved in sin and get to a point it doesn't even bother you, though God has to bring a discipline into your life and shake you up. You can actually get to a point you're numb to the work, even the working of the Holy Spirit. I've seen Christians get to the point it doesn't bother them until God comes in and has to discipline them. Some respond to it. The Bible says if we would judge ourselves, we don't have to be judged of God, speaking of a father judging his children. So I would say that it's possible for a believer to get so entwined in the power of sin that no longer is that bothering them for a while until God moves in. Henry.
Yeah. The regular observance of the Lord's Supper, that is one of the provisions of the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
That if we become negligent in our lives, God will, this is not only something, He will never let us go. That's the wonder of being a Christian. We will be saved, even if we have to bring in that kind of discipline, that we will not become seasoned. That's the law.
You would agree a believer can become desensitized for a while? Absolutely. Absolutely. The power of sin?
That's the law we're going to be in.
Yeah.
The Lord will chasten us if we neglect our responsibility.
See, I've noticed this in experience. You do it the first time and you're extremely bothered. I mean, you look around, you know, make sure you check all the bases. The second time you check half the bases. When it becomes a habit, you don't even care anymore. I mean, you just do it out of a habit. And then God must come in and do something. And He'll wake you up. So it is possible, I don't know if I use the word serious, possible to become numb to the things of God up to a point. Yeah. Temporarily, if you're a child of God, He won't keep it permanent. Yeah. Okay, anybody else? Well, then we must deal with Mr. Enoch, which is a pleasure to deal with. You see here, Eric has brought before us that during this dispensation, this administration, everybody died in Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. They're made in the image and likeness of Adam, with the exception of one man. And his name was Enoch. And he didn't die, he was translated living, he went right from earth to be with God. He was translated. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 5. He lived before Noah, and he never saw the flood. Never saw the flood. He escaped the judgment of God coming on this earth. Now, this is this remnant we're talking about. Abel was a remnant. Enoch was a remnant. Noah and his family became a remnant. Thank God for the remnant. So we have a sacrifice in Genesis 4. We have creation, don't we, in Genesis 1 through 3. We have a sacrifice for sin in Genesis 4. In Genesis 6, we have a worldwide judgment. And in Genesis chapter 5, we have a man who misses it, not by dying, but by going to heaven straight up to be with God. We'll break in here, for instance, at verse 18 of Genesis 5. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Enoch lived after he begat, Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah, 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. 65 years old, he has a boy by the name of Methuselah, who would be the oldest man that ever lived. And whatever happened in that experience caused his heart to turn to God. And he walked with God. Now before we go on, what does it mean to walk with God? What's that? Communion, that where God steps, you're stepping. You're not following the world. You commune with God, and when God says this is right or wrong, and God agrees with this, you're in step with God. To walk with God means to be in step with God.
he communed and would go where God went, he would obey. I'd like you to keep your hand here. We'll come back. But go to the little epistle of Jude, if my memory serves me right. Next to John, or next to Revelation. Let's go to the little epistle of Jude, and I want you to show you what Enoch was like. You might not have found him a very sociable fellow. Remnants never are in the eyes of the world. Jude in verse 14, right before Revelation. And Enoch prophesied. He made a prophecy through God. Verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Everything was ungodly in his society. Ungodly speeches, ungodly sinners, ungodly lifestyle, unlike God. And here's Enoch, a small remnant of one who walks with God. Not ungodly, but like God, in step with God. Go back to Genesis 5, please. And here you're going to see an exception. And somebody read verse 24. 365 years old, a young man, if you will, he would never see old age, for something happened. Read verse 24. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. Someday he just disappeared. He was not. And God took him. And so he was translated. He was taken alive off planet Earth, and God took him. God must have wanted Enoch to be with him. He was so pleased with him. And so we have a man who escapes death before the judgment hits this world. He escapes death by translation, by God taking him. And that is the story of Enoch. Now, I would like you to go back to Hebrews 11 to see something here. If you go back to Hebrews 11, and in this little faith chapter, God actually gives a genealogy of the Christian history here. Hebrews 11. In this faith chapter, the program of the church is pictured in here, and Enoch fits into the picture. Verse 3, the first thing that faith understands is what in verse 3 of Hebrews 11? The what? Yeah. The creation. Now, that's the first great thing that God has done, and he's worthy of praise because he's the creator. Then in verse 4, Abel becomes a picture of another major thing God has done. And what is that in verse 4? The sacrifice of Christ. He offered a blood sacrifice in the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we have the tremendous act of creation in Hebrews in verse 3. We then have Abel picturing the tremendous blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And then, if you will look carefully in Hebrews chapter 11, at verse 7, please. Now you have the world being judged and Noah escaping it that is above the waters. You have the waters coming and you have Noah. You have the judgment of this world in verse 7 represented in Noah, in which the Bible will speak during this time called the tribulation and so on, and the return of Christ to the earth and the judgment of the nations right in this time period. Revelation 6:17 says the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand? That this world is going to experience 100-pound hailstones, earthquakes. Up to 2/3 of the earth will be corpses, fire from heaven. God's judgment is going to hit this earth for its sin. Judgment is coming, pictured by Noah. But then tucked in between the sacrifice of Christ, Abel and Noah, was this man Enoch. And Enoch, what happened to him? Look at him in Hebrews 11, where he's at, in verse 5. And somebody read that. So we have another great event known in the Bible as the rapture of the church. It's right here. You see where these two arrows are meeting? Christ comes for his saints to the air and takes us home. That we, you know, as 1 Thessalonians says, the Lord himself, verse 16, shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with him. Caught up alive in these bodies to be changed into immortal bodies in a twinkling of an eye, we are caught up before the judgment comes. We will not experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God coming on this earth. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so watch the picture. Enoch is translated a picture of the church. In Hebrews 11:3, we have creation. In Abel, we have redemption. In Enoch, we have glorification and translation. In Noah, we have judgment. And then there's another verse in Hebrews 11. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. We have a man going to his inheritance. And the inheritance of Christians is what, do you know? Part of the inheritance? Yeah, that's right. That it says that if we're saved, we'll inherit the kingdom of God. And after that, we come into the kingdom of God to our inheritance to rule with Christ on a, in a righteous world. Yeah, I'll repeat that. We have in creation, of course, in Hebrews 11:3. Then we have an Abel redemption, the price of sin being met by blood. We then have in Enoch what is called the translation or glorification of the saints. We'll be caught up to be like him. In Noah, we then have the great judgment coming on the earth, when the whole earth will perish with the exception of the remnant, like Noah, that are living at that time. But before that, there's a group that is translated to heaven. That's the church. And then in Abraham, we have the reigning. We have the inheritance. We have us coming, inheriting the kingdom of God and ruling over this earth with our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebrews 11 is actually in those opening verses, is a chronological picture of God's program of salvation for the church. Pictured in these Old Testament figures, of which Enoch pictures the glorious rapture. The order is important, isn't it? God could have had someone later here to maybe get raptured, or after Noah, but that would have broke the picture, wouldn't it? Because God is very exact in what he does. That rapture happens before the judgment, praise the Lord. Any other comments or questions? Brother Don. The names of the individuals. Okay, obviously the creative act represents creation. And then we talked about Abel right here, the one that offered the blood sacrifice. He pictures redemption. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. The great sacrifice of Christ. Then in the exact order, the next great event on God's program, we see Enoch escape death. God took him. He was translated. We give that the word, the glorification of the saints, who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. Philippians 3:21. We're going to be glorified to be like him. We're going to be caught up dead or alive. Caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Glorification is what Enoch pictures. Noah pictures the worldwide judgment of God, called the great day of his wrath in Revelation 6:17. Noah here is the time when the judgment of God falls, and we see at this time here that Christ is going to return to earth and a cataclysmic judgment will happen. Abraham is the next figure, which we haven't talked about yet, who gets an inheritance. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 speaks about inheriting the kingdom of God, and we come into our inheritance. We're not in the kingdom yet, but we will be after the judgment. Okay? Brother Eric. You absolutely can. And it's a tremendous study. And you should. And you should. In fact, you can go on to Hebrews 11 and trace... I'm sorry? Oh. Yeah, he wants me to make sure it gets on. Eric's question was, can you take other figures in Genesis and other persons and see the program of God in them, and should we do it? Yes, you can, and yes, you should. Carefully match them to New Testament Scripture, and it'll be a blessing to you. Eric?
And would you
happen
to have a
certain
division?
You want me to do the work for you, huh? I'll give you a little something to meditate upon, Eric. Maybe I discussed this one already personally with you. This might be new to others. In Genesis 22 through 25. In Genesis 22 through 25. I think I've gone over this one personally with you, Eric. Yeah. In Genesis 22 through 25, and Abraham and his wife Sarah and his son Isaac and his wife Rebecca and Abraham's new wife, Keturah. In 22 through 25, you'll have another great picture of God's working with the church and his program with Israel in the church. No, I'm not going to tell you. Okay. We can talk about it later, but Genesis 23 through 25. Also, in Hebrews chapter 11, you will find out that if you go on to study those other figures, they will also represent Israel's program for God to come after Abraham and so on. There's another time genealogy, not to do with the church, but with Israel and so on. And that happens too. And there's many other characters in Genesis that will do that also. But Genesis 22 through 25, I'll just give you a quick outline and you can meditate on it. Genesis 22, a father gives his son in sacrifice. Father gives his son in a voluntary sacrifice. Of course, the substitute of the ram is provided. The father comes off the mountain in Genesis 22, but you never read that the son came off the mountain. The son doesn't come back to earth. His name disappears for a while. In Genesis 23, the father loses his wife. Sarah died. The father loses his wife. After he lost his wife, in Genesis 23 and 24, the father sends a servant, not himself, not his son. He sends a servant to find a wife for his son. Once the servant finds a wife for his son, he brings the wife back to the son, and they're united with the son. Once the son and wife are united, in Genesis 25, the father gets a wife again. That's all I'll give you. Tremendous, though, by the grace of God. Well, we saw another hand there. Whose was that? Was that a hand I saw? No, there wasn't a hand. Was that you? Did you have a hand up? Or? Oh, to repeat what? You're okay? Good. Just a minute. Okay, just very quickly. Genesis 22, a father gives up his son in a sacrifice. While his wife is still living. A father gives up his son as a sacrifice while his wife is still living. You never read of the son coming back to the plain, the earth there. Genesis, yes, Nick. Well, hang in just one second. Okay, somebody wanted this repeated. Then Genesis 23 and 24, or Genesis 23, the father then loses his wife after the sacrifice. A father loses his wife. Genesis 24, the father doesn't go himself, the son doesn't go, but a father sends a servant to get a wife for his son, not for himself, but for his son. Once the servant finds the wife for his son, the wife is brought back to the son and they're united. Once they're united, Genesis 25, the father gets a wife again. Now, if you meditate upon that, it's a whole program of God's plan in the church with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had Brother Nick there. Yes. Now, what I said was this. It's a little something you want to think on. You will see that the Word of God says Abraham came down and obviously his servants. Now, though Isaac obviously did, the Word of God will omit that. You'll never read of Isaac again until he's united with his wife. He will not be on the activity of earth until he's united with his wife again. Instead, the servant will do the activity. What's that? No. It's a picture. It's going to be a picture. He didn't go to heaven. He came down. It pictures what really happened in Jesus Christ the Son. That I want you to think about. It didn't write it down because God was forming a picture. Yeah. I might have, brother. Go. I said that. Brother, you got to listen a little more carefully. Okay. A last minute question. Well, then, that's our sessions this morning. This afternoon, Brother Larry will bring you the second part on how to study the Bible. Then tonight, we'll begin to look at the third and possibly the fourth. But we'll be in this area right here, what happens next. But thank the Lord for his word this morning, and we'll some brother close in prayer, and then we're dismissed to lunch.